Louis X was the King of France and a very avid tennis player. And after one particularly grueling game, he went back and drank a bunch of cooled wine and died shortly after. There were many who suspected that he was poisoned, and he'd had no children yet, but his wife was pregnant, and so there was a great debate and controversy over if his child was a girl, would she really get to rule over France, or if it was a boy, he'd definitely get to be king. And so in the meantime, the king's brother Philip was appointed regent for several months while they kind of waited to see who and what this child would be. And a boy was born. He was named John the First, and so he was declared king, and he had a very short reign for only 4 days before he too died under somewhat suspicious circumstances. And then his uncle took over. The birth of the heir to a kingdom always leads to a response. Oftentimes throughout history, there's lots of political jockeying for power. There's discussion over who will get to be the next king. Is this son really worthy of reigning? And we see it happen all throughout history. And this morning, we are also going to see it happen in the Gospel of Matthew. This Advent, we've been going through kind of each of the Gospels. And we wanted to see how do each of these four Gospels present the story of the birth of Jesus. So they all discuss the same story, but they do it a little differently. And Matthew this morning is primarily going to present Jesus to us as a king. And because the king has been born, it demands a response. And as we look at our passage, we'll see there's a couple different ways that people respond to the birth of Jesus. And so if you have your Bible, if you turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to read part of the first two chapters. I am going to read all of it, as is kind of our regular habit at our church. I know it's a little longer than we normally read, so don't feel like I'd still invite you to stand, but if you have a harder time standing for that long, it's okay to be seated. But we read it all anyway, and I'm going to, even though it's going to take more time, because I think it's one of the most important things we do in our service, is we're here to hear from God and to hear from His Word, even if it takes a long time, because I think His Word is worth our time and it's worth our attention. So if you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word, starting in Matthew verse 1. In the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Abinadab, and Abinadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salom, and Salom the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon, by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud, and Abihud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Achim, and Achim, the father of Eliud, and Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. And all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation of Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. And now the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son and called his name Jesus. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come the ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent to them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." And after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. And opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country another way. And when they departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Rise and take the child from his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all in that region who were under 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. And it was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you'll be with us this morning. You'll help us to see how your word points to you and what it teaches us about Jesus and how we can apply it to our own lives. We thank you. We praise you. In your name, amen. All right, you can be seated. If you're taking notes this morning, in your bulletin, we have 2 points. Our first one is that Jesus was born as the rightful Savior and King. Jesus was born as the rightful Savior and King. This is actually really the idea that Matthew presents. And we see it kind of throughout the entire gospel. He is clear to present Jesus as the rightful King. But it especially comes out here in how he describes Jesus' birth. He is laser focused and wants us to get Jesus is the King. This is why his gospel begins with this long genealogy. In verse 1, it starts right away, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Matthew doesn't just say, hey, this is the gospel of Jesus. He really is saying this whole book is almost a genealogy. Saying like this whole book is just trying to prove that Jesus Christ is the King. And so that's why he begins with this. Now, Mark and John don't have genealogies. They're not trying to make the same point as Matthew. Luke has a genealogy, but it comes much later in chapter 4, further on in the story. But Matthew begins right away because he wants us to see Jesus is the King. And notice the names that I mentioned. He mentions Abraham and David right away. He mentions there, does he mention these names? Because these are the names you need to be connected to if you're going to be the King of Israel. Someone's going to be king of the Jews. If they're going to be the Messiah, they have to be a son of David. They've got to be connected to the Davidic line. And they certainly also need to be a son of Abraham. And so before Matthew lists out the rest of the names, he lets us know up front, Jesus is the son of David and he is the son of Abraham. Now, I'm not going to go through the rest of the names again, though they're worth your time. But I do want to point out he begins with Abraham. Okay, every king has to have a genealogy. They've got to have proof. Well, why should you be king? Well, my father was the king, and let me go back into further generations and show you how connected I am. And so if your ancestors aren't kings, right, you can't be a king. But Matthew is showing Jesus' credentials, his resume, his family lineage, and he goes all the way back to Abraham. And this is significant. He doesn't have to do this, but he's trying to point out Jesus is truly a son of Abraham. It's not just, you know, his great-great-grandfather was a Gentile, but he came in and he became a part of the people of Israel. And so now his children, you know, several generations later are Jews. He goes, no, I can trace it all the way back to Abraham. Then the other name is David, which would be the more important one because he needs to establish he's the son of David. It's nice if you can get to Abraham, but you have to get to David. And so every name that is listed here is intentional and important, is trying to show that he is the king. But there are also hints in the genealogy that this is a little different. His genealogy is different than Luke's, and it's trying to show us that Jesus is actually a different kind of king than the kind of kings they've had before. The main thing this genealogy points out is there are the names of several women that are included here. Normally, in almost every genealogy in Scripture, the names of women are not included. They're not listed, and the fact that Matthew does is important. He also mentions, if we notice, the names of the women that he mentioned are the exact kind of women he certainly wouldn't want to mention under genealogies, because almost all of them are involved in some kind of sexual scandal. And yet, Matthew is intentional to include them. And he names, even though he doesn't name Bathsheba, he mentions it clearly by saying the wife of Uriah. Now, why does he do this? I'm not going to go into all of those this morning. I did this many years ago, back in 2020, I think, for our Advent series. Kind of preached a sermon just on each of the women in the genealogy, so you could go back and find that if you want. But part of the quick version of why I think he does this is Matthew is trying to show us not only is Jesus Son of God, not only is he the king, he's also really one of us. He comes from a family that is also broken. He comes from a family that has embarrassing stuff and skeletons in the closet. And he comes from people who have been hated and mistreated. And he also shows us that Jesus was born in order to be the saving king. Skip ahead to verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. From the deportation of Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. Okay, we hear 14 over and over. And why? They're saying, okay, well, there was all these people that happened between Abraham, and it took a while till we got to David, the king who was promised. And then we had that king, but it only took 14 more generations, and then we're all exiled to Babylon, and we've been lost. Well, what have we been waiting 14 generations for again? We've been waiting for a king to come back who can take us back to where we're supposed to be. His point here is less about the exactness of the generations and is more about the fact that Jesus is coming and he is entering back into Israel's history in order to save them as the king and the savior. In 18, the birth of Jesus Christ took this way when Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, and before they came, she was found to be with child in the Holy Spirit. So we get the beginning of his birth, but it's interesting, Matthew's gospel, we don't hear from Mary, we get Joseph's perspective. Luke gives us lots of how Mary is feeling and how this all happened with her, but here we just get Joseph. And why do we do that? Not because Matthew doesn't care about Joseph, but because Matthew is trying to establish Jesus is the king. And he's the king through Joseph's line. In 19, and her husband Joseph, even though he's a just man, he's unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. He's righteous, he wants to do the right thing, doesn't want to stone Mary, doesn't want to shame her, doesn't want to make this public. But he's trying to think, okay, what do I do? And as he's contemplating it, I'm sure he's praying about it, God answers and an angel appears. In 20, into a dream, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Angel appears to say, marry her anyway. This is an aside, but I'm sure Joseph at one moment was thinking, why is this happening to me? And God said, oh, you wonder why? Guess what? I chose you specifically for this to happen to. This is all part of my plan. He's also letting him know, hey, this is a child who's born and has been conceived from the Holy Spirit. There's nothing scandalous, nothing immoral, nothing wrong. This is my son, and I'm choosing you. And she's going to bear you a son, and I want you to call his name Jesus. Why? In 21, for he will save his people from their sins. This is the other side where he's the Savior. Jesus is not just the rightful king, but he is a king who saves. Angel says, I want you to name him Jesus because he is going to save his people. Jesus was not born just to rule as king. He was not born just to be in charge and to have armies. He was born to save. Now, at this point, Joseph would be ecstatic, right? Okay, any Jew would be excited to know, finally, the Messiah that we've prayed for, the Christ, is here. This is him. Finally, the one who's going to save Israel has come. The one who's going to overthrow the Romans, who's going to reestablish our government, who's going to reestablish the nation and the flag, who's going to save us from the tyranny of Rome, the tyranny of all these Gentiles. Oh, wait a minute. Sorry, what did you say, Angel? You said save our sins? Because what people need saving from isn't what they think they need saving from. Their biggest problem is not that they don't have any liberty or that they don't have freedom. They don't have their own home. Their biggest problem is they are sinners who are in need of a Savior. And Jesus has come to save them from what they need saving from, not just what they want to be saved from. And they need to be saved from their sins. This is why Jesus came. And this is why Jesus is the best kind of king. Jesus came not just to establish his kingdom and set up and be in charge and to conquer, but he came to save us from ourselves. He came to save us from sin. He came to save us from death. He came to save us from hell. And that is the kind of king that we need. In 22, all this takes place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which we have sung about much this morning. Reminds us, this is why Jesus came. He came to fulfill the scriptures. He came to fulfill what all the prophets have said from thousands of years ago, and that has happened. And he quotes Isaiah 7:14 explicitly. So the virgin is going to give birth. You name him Jesus, Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus is the one who can save us, not just because he is a man, but because he is God. God is not just up in heaven looking down at us like ants, you know, laughing at us, trying to figure out what our problems are. He came down to be born as one of us. He came to live alongside us, to be with us. He is not up in the ivory tower. He is not far away in a palace. Jesus came and chose to be born to an ordinary couple in a very, very small town. This is the main thing Matthew wants us to get. Jesus is the rightful, he is the righteous, and he is the saving king. Jesus was born to die and he came to save us, and he is the only one who can. All throughout history, there has been endless amounts of kings and those who would be kings and plenty more who just wish that they could be king or be in charge of stuff. They've all argued and fought over who has the right to rule. So plenty of backdoor politics or elections that have been stolen or other people. Oh, the only reason I'm not the king is because this person took it from me. But Jesus is the only person in all of history who truly and rightly should be king. He is the only one who should be, and he is the king of kings. He's the only one who can actually save us from our sins. He's the only king that can save us from what we need to be saved from, not just what we want to be saved from or what we want to have happen. He's the only king who can offer us new life. And Jesus came not just to rule over us and to be in charge, but he came to be our Savior and to offer us salvation. That's our first point. Our second one is that Jesus deserves to be worshipped as King. Jesus should be worshipped as King. Okay, we can see if Jesus really is the King, he's claiming to be King, that demands that we respond somehow. This is the kind of claim that can't be ignored. Okay, sometimes people will tell you things. My children tell me stuff all the time. I don't always have to respond to it. It's okay, great. I can move on. There are some things you have to respond to. Claim that Jesus is king is something that must be responded to. He claims to be the rightful king, claims to be one who can save us from our sins. There's no neutral way to respond to it. We either accept it and we worship Jesus or we reject Jesus. There's no in between. This is actually the point of the story, I think, as we get to chapter 2. We get the wise men on one side and we get Herod on the other, and they're really opposites. I'm not going to go over everything in chapter 2 here, but they really, what I want you to see is that they show us two different ways that we can respond to Jesus and two different ways that we do respond to Jesus. We either accept Jesus as the wise men do and we worship him, or we reject him as Herod and we fight him and we seek to kill him. Really, we seek to be king ourselves. But there's no in-between. But look at the two different ways they respond. In chapter 2, verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod, the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Again, it mentions, hey, Jesus is the king, he's born, but there's another king. Herod's the king who's on the throne right now. The question right away should be, what's this king going to do? There's someone in his territory, in his kingdom, claiming to be the king. We have these other, these wise men, these magi, sometimes we call them the three kings. Any of those are fine. They also appear. In verse 2, the wise men say, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star and it rose and we came to worship him. So they come and ask, where's the king of the Jews? And they've come because they're ready to worship. They've come to throw themselves down at his feet. And I'm sure Herod would have been confused at first. He probably felt great. Well, I'm the king of the Jews. Great. Thank you. I'll take your gifts. He said, oh, no. Sorry. He was just born very recently. So he saw his star, it just appeared. And then Herod gets troubled. What do you mean there's another king? I'm the king here. And we see this in verse 3. Herod the king hears it. Again, it's mentioned. King keeps popping up. It's like it's intentional. He wants us to see it. He is troubled. And all Jerusalem with him. He says, I'm king. I'm the rightful king. And someone's appeared and said, there's a challenger to your throne. And again, what I want us to see is the way Herod responds and the way the wise men respond is different. Herod is going to respond wrongly and reject Jesus. But one of the things I want you to notice the differences between them is notice the proximity. How close are these two people to Jesus? The wise men have come from very, very far away. It doesn't tell us the name of the country. Why? Because, well, it's far off in the east. I don't even know where. Nobody here has heard of it. That's how far away it is. And yet they have come. But Herod, it hits here in his own backyard. Herod doesn't have to go far to find Jesus. Herod doesn't have to travel for years. He doesn't have to set everything aside. He could just go on a quick stroll for a day or two and go and see this king. And yet it is the people who are very far off from Jesus that are the ones who leave everything to come and follow him. And it's the ones who are really close by, and it should be very easy, and they're the ones who often reject Jesus. This already is foreshadowing so much of what happens throughout Jesus' ministry. We also see the wise men come. Why? Because they saw a star in verse 2. They just so happened to look up in the sky and notice, huh, something's different. Maybe, I don't know how often you look up in the stars. Do you look at them often enough that you would notice if there was something strange up there or one you hadn't seen before? I mean, if I had them, I'd give it 10 seconds to go, oh, wow, that's cool. Okay, anyway, I got stuff to do. But they see something, and somehow that leads them to leave everything behind and to go and to find Jesus. It doesn't seem like they have a lot to go on. We'd be right to wonder, how in the world did you get all the way to Bethlehem just from looking up in the sky? Herod has far more resources than that to find Jesus. Verse 4, he assembles all the chief priests and all the scribes of the people and inquires of them, where's Christ to be born? He gets the high priest together. He gets all of the scribes, all of the religious leaders, everybody who would possibly know anything about Jesus or anything about the Messiah. They're all there in one room to have a big symposium, all the experts to let me know right now what everything I need to know about Jesus. And they come to him and don't just point to stars and they say, oh yeah, Jesus, yeah, the prophets talked about that. Micah 5:2 tells us Bethlehem. Bethlehem's where it's going to be born. Just need to go right there. Herod has the word of God. He's got all the experts, all of the people who should be the most excited about the Messiah around him, and yet none of them go to Bethlehem. Herod doesn't accept it. Herod doesn't worship. And see, in verse 8, he tells the wise men, you guys go and look. Go and search diligently for the child. And when you find him, bring me word that I may come and worship him too. He doesn't want to go do it. He says, you let me know about it. And here he seems to say some of the right things. He's professing faith. He says he wants to worship Jesus. Says he's accepted that this is the king, but in his heart he is not. And it should be obvious to us already before we get to the rest of the chapter, because Herod isn't going to go anywhere. Herod's unwilling to take a day off. The Magi have left behind their entire life to do this. It is not as easy to travel as it is now. They've had to leave their whole lives, their country, their language, their people, all that they have to go and travel probably for years to follow a star and hope that maybe they'll find Jesus at the end of it. Instead, Herod is much like the rich young ruler who doesn't want to give up what he has to follow Jesus. Except he doesn't have to give up everything. He just has to give up a little bit. And he's already, no. Well, yeah, I definitely want to worship him. Love this Jesus guy. Just, you go and do the work. And this is one of the differences between those who accept Jesus and those who don't. There are plenty who will profess that they are followers of Jesus, who profess that they are Christians. There are those who will get angry and fight with people over this Christmas season that we need to make it all about Jesus. And yet they probably will not be reading their Bibles very often, or giving generously, or even gathering together with the body of Christ. There are plenty who profess faith in Jesus. There are less that actually go to follow Jesus. Verse 9, after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they'd seen when it rose went before them until it came over to rest the place where the child was. They continue, and they just follow the star until it leads them exactly where Jesus is. Seems like the wise men didn't get to be included in the discussion with all the experts about where to go and how to find Jesus. I don't think we need to understand or get into all the physics or the science of how exactly this happened or worked, or how does the star move, or this or that. To me, it seems very clear that God honored the faith of the people who were looking and who were forseeking Jesus. It was only to use natural revelation and even a star to get them to the right place. So listen, if you are truly seeking Jesus in faith and in love and diligently, and you want to find him, God will lead you to him, and God will lead you to the right place. If you are honestly looking for Jesus, James 4:8 tells us, those who draw near to the Lord, I will draw near to them. If you're looking for Jesus, you'll find him. God can use stars and dreams and angels and all manner of miraculous things to get you to Jesus if you're seeking him. If you're not seeking him, it doesn't matter what resources you have at your disposal, because you're not going to accept him and worship him. There are those who've been given everything, raised in a Christian home, live in a Christian place, go to a Christian school, hear the gospel proclaimed over and over and over, and yet they reject Jesus. They don't want Jesus to be king. At the end of the day, following Jesus is not about values and cultures and what we wear and how we talk and what we watch and what we don't. It's about our faith. Are we actually going to worship Jesus, and are we going to let him be king of our lives? Verse 10, the angels, they see the star, they rejoice exceedingly with great joy. Great joy. That fits. That's why we lit our joy candle today. When they come to Jesus, they find the answer of all that they've been looking for, and they already see that all of the sacrifices that they have made are beyond worth it. All the sleepless nights, all the days spent away from their family can't come close to compare to the joy of getting to be in the presence of the King. And accepting Jesus and worshiping Jesus means going and doing it with joy, even if it demands a lot from us. Why? It's not something we have to muster up in ourselves. Because worshiping Jesus should just bring us joy. In 11, they go into the house. They saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And so then, not only when they find Jesus, they fall down and they worship. They prostrate themselves on the ground. They are falling on their faces. Okay, the ground in the house of Jesus at this point is much dirtier than the ground in the palace of Herod. I guarantee it. I don't know exactly what the material was, but I imagine Jesus' house, it was probably just dirt. And in Herod's, it was probably something nicer than that. But they fall in the dirt in a manger filled and surrounded with animals to worship the king. And what else do? They also give gifts. Okay, we know it well. It's one of the most famous things about the wise men other than the star. So they give the gifts of frankincense, gold and myrrh, even if we don't even know what those are, but we know the wise men give it. We know it so much that we can skip over how remarkable it is, because they did not have to do this. Think about how much they have already sacrificed just to end up at Jesus' door to worship him. Their journey, okay, it, at the very least, if they were close, would have taken months. It very likely probably took several years. It's a lot of time that they're spending not making money, and instead spending all of their money that they have and all of their savings to go on a trip. This is all the time they're sacrificing away from their country, from their family, from their people. They have no guarantee. They don't know where they're going. They don't know how long it's going to take. There's no guarantee that they're going to live to make it. No guarantee they're going to get there. And then when they do get there, no guarantee they're going to get back home. And by the time they do get home, their whole lives could be gone. Their families could be wiped out. Their businesses could be gone. Their crops could have died. Their country could have collapsed. And instead, they show up at the feet of Jesus. And instead of just saying, Jesus, we've given up everything. We left all behind our families and all of this to follow you and to worship you. So we think you're worth it. They then also give to Jesus. They give more of their treasures and some of the best things that they have. Man, I'm somebody, I wouldn't call myself a hoarder, but I do like to save. How about that? I like to save things. Okay, I'm worried about the worst case scenario. So, well, we got to have an emergency fund. The car's definitely going to break down, so we need to put money aside. Okay, the roof is going to have to get replaced, so we need to be thinking about that money. So if this was me, and I'm on their group, I'm one of these guys, but hey guys, we know how long it took to get back, and I've been calculating how much money it's going to need, and you know it could take even worse because we're going to go a little slower, and hey, we could get robbed on the way there, so we need to make sure that we've got extra money set aside. But it doesn't seem like they're worried about anything. They just give and give abundantly to Jesus. They give the best, and they give the treasures. They don't say, well, I already tithe, so I don't think I need to give any more. Okay, I'll give a little bit. Let me see what change I have. Do I have any cash on me? It's no, they came, and they came with treasure, and that's what they gave Jesus. Part of it, if you're going to worship Jesus, if you're going to accept Jesus as king, it looks like we give to him. And the angel warns them that, hey, don't fall into Herod's trap, just go back home from here. And then verse 13, God warns Joseph to flee, and they go to Egypt for several years. Herod gets mad. Doesn't just try to kill Jesus. In his rage, he kills every boy under the age of 2 in the city. Desperate to stop Jesus from becoming king. The tragic irony is that his wicked plan can't stop Jesus. It's actually just going to fulfill exactly what Jesus already promised and said would happen thousands of years ago. Herod's reaction seems extreme, and it's certainly deeply wicked, but if we're honest, all of us have deeply resisted Christ's rule. There are tons of moments that we do not want Jesus to be king of our lives. Or maybe we'll let him be king, but we'll let him be king kind of like, you know, a lame duck president who's about to get voted out. Or something like the King of England, where it's really ceremonial, it's nice and great, and we'll call you king, we'll put you on some money, we'll do stuff, but, you know, I'm not going to let you, like, actually have power over my life, Jesus. I'm still going to be in charge, but I'll say you're the king. And all of us have sinned greatly trying to hold on to our own thrones. Because we want to be in charge. We want to rule. We want to be the one who makes the final decision. We don't want to let Jesus. Jesus might make me give all I have. Jesus might tell me to sell stuff and give it to the poor. He might make me leave everything and wander off into the wilderness. Can't let this Jesus guy make all the decisions. We'll just let him consult. And I'll try to fit what he wants to do into my own plan. That's not how it should be. We need to respond to Jesus like the wise men do. We worship him in song like we're going to do in a minute. We worship him with our lives. We worship him by giving everything to him. We worship him with our gifts, with all that we have, and we worship him by just letting him be king. Not just in name, but in reality. And actually letting Jesus rule over us. Sure, amen. Matthew wants us to see Jesus born as the Savior and the rightful king. And because he's the king, we need to respond with worship. And so I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to stand, and we'll have an opportunity to worship in song. Because Jesus is the king, and he's worthy of our worship. Not just this morning, but through the rest of our week and the rest of our days, for the rest of our lives and into all eternity. You pray for us. Lord, I praise you that you are the King. I thank you, Jesus, for coming to save us, that you were born not just to make us bow down and fall down and give us heavy taxes, but Lord, you came to save us. You came to deliver us. You came as one of us, and you came to serve us. Lord, would you help us to acknowledge you as King? Would you help lift us off the throne of our own lives and put you on it? Would you help us to stop resisting you? Would you help us to receive you as King, and would you help us to worship you? To worship you gladly, to worship you joyfully, to worship you with all that we have and with all that we are. Because you are the King and you are our Savior and you are worthy of our worship. And we pray this in the name above all names, the name of Jesus. Amen. Won't you stand as we worship our Savior through song one more time. Here's our benediction from 2 Corinthians. Now, with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you. Go in peace.